According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Judges. We got started on Judges this past Sunday, and we're ready now to continue on. We had four classes already, two Sunday morning, two Sunday afternoon, and now we're ready for Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, which will wrap up the book of Judges. This is day 97 in the Through the Bible calendar. And Jephthah and Samson, we're going to cover, we've already done about half of chapter 11. We've done 28 verses of chapter 11, and so there's another 11 more to go. We'll finish chapter 11, and then we'll have 12, 13, 14, and 15. So basically, we've got four and a half chapters to cover, which will wrap up the Jephthah material and introduce the Samson material. And then tomorrow night and Thursday night, we'll get through the rest of Samson, and we'll get to the ugliness that happens after Samson. Because really, the book of Judges, it's a downer. The final chapters are just ugly as they get. So stay tuned, all right? Come back. Be welcome to have you back Wednesday and Thursday night. Before we do start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together and calling upon you and your faithfulness to bless our time in the Word. So, Father, open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up from where we were in day 96, as we had introduced Jephthah, he is the ninth of the judges of Israel, as we're numbering them, as we encounter them in the text one by one. And we saw his calling. We saw, first of all, how he got kicked out of the family because he was his mother was a harlot, and his brothers didn't want him anywhere near them or their inheritance or anything of the sort. So he was basically a renegade, living elsewhere and attracting some ne'er-do-wells to follow him. And now that the tribe is in trouble and they need a deliverer, who do they turn to? They turn to the chief ne'er-do-well. They turn to Jephthah, the bastard that he is, but he is a mighty man of valor, and he also, I'm going to reserve judgment on that. I'm going to try to explain some things tonight maybe that will help color our understanding of him, but he sure talks a lot. You know anybody else like that? He talks every time he turns around, and sometimes he talks too much where he sticks his foot in his mouth, and that's what we're going to see tonight. But the episodes we've already seen, because he was talking so much, when his brothers came to bring him back, and when the clan was offering him the headship over the clan, all of his extra talking was useful there because it scored him the vow that he put them under that guaranteed his position in the clan. Likewise, as these Ammonites were invading, he decided to go and talk, and he preaches a history class, and he preaches a lesson to those Ammonites. It didn't do any good, but he did talk quite a while at preaching that message, and we get this idea that, man, this is a guy that likes to talk. So we're going to see this again here, starting with 11:29 and finishing out the chapter. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he went up to the sons of Ammon. And so we see God imbuing his spirit into Jephthah. And Jephthah went forth. He's only the fourth judge now to have received the Holy Spirit. We might assume that the other ones also did. It's just the text doesn't tell us. The text only tells us about Othniel, Gideon, and Samson. And so, be that as it may, if the others were also spirit-indwelled, then I can't think of a good reason why the text wouldn't tell us that. But I think it's probably the case that they were not, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not necessary for their judging roles. And certainly we take it for granted in our stewardship because we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the very moment of our salvation, and we never lose it. So it's something that's worth noting when it does appear in the Old Testament. Now we get to his vow. Notice, the Spirit comes upon him, and then he vows. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, Then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. All right, this is his vow. And if you ever read the rest of the chapter, you know what's coming. He's going to regret this. He's going to regret these words that he speaks by the leading of the Holy Spirit, evidently. I mean, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit came upon him, again in verse 29, and now he vows in verse 30. So whatever comes out of the doors of my house, that's what he says. So he vowed a dedication to the Lord in gratitude to the Lord for the upcoming victory. It shall be the Lord's, and or I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Depending on how we connect these, the connective ah, do we take it as an and? Do we take it as an or? Depending on what comes out and what might be useful to the Lord. We'll talk about that when we get to that point. All right, so the Lord provided Jephthah with a tremendous victory, 20 cities of the Ammonites. And it doesn't take long. There's the spirit, there's the vow, here's the victory. Verses 32 and 33. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. So again, I want to just highlight God's work so far in this text, because the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now the Lord is providing this immediate victory. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. All right, great victory. Time to follow up on his vow. Time to make good on what he had declared. So when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, and I don't know what he was expecting. He did say, whatever comes out of my house, not whosoever comes out of my house. I don't think he was thinking about a person. I think he was thinking about an animal. I think he was thinking about possibly, if he was thinking about, well, no, I don't think he was thinking about a person. I think he was thinking about a what, not a who. Thinking about an animal and however many animals around his place. Anyway, it's his daughter. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. I think the Holy Spirit wanted to make it very clear, here's the first thing coming out of your front door, okay? And just in case you don't miss it, the tambourines and the dancing ought to be a huge clue, okay? That she is the first thing to come out of his door. Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. So when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." All right, so again, this is what he vowed. And he vowed, "Whatever, if you will give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Well, this seems like it's about to become pretty gruesome, right? And it may, depending on how you think this plays out and whatever else. There's really two dominant thoughts on this. Let's get some more of the details on this, and then we'll check out the notes and come to the conclusion there. So, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. So apparently there's a crowd that he still counts as his enemies, including, I would expect, much of the clan that brought him back and made him their chief. It seems like maybe he's still harboring something against them. I'm also highly suspicious that much of his current household is simply plunder from those brothers and the extended clan and how he enriched himself since his return from exile. Whatever the case, he has crowds of people that trouble him, but he knows he's stuck. He knows that the God of truth will hold him to his vow, that he spoke it under the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he was spirit indwelt, that he said it. The God of truth is going to hold him to it. This becomes a problem, of course, because the God of truth does not approve of human sacrifice, okay? The God of proof has, the God of truth actually banned human sacrifice. It's not to be, only the pagans do such a thing. That in God's book, we are in the image of God, and human sacrifice is an abomination. Human sacrifice is actually an abomination of the work of redemption, because it attacks, it mocks, it makes a mockery of what God does when he provides his son to be the substitute for our sins. And so the idea of human sacrifice is unthinkable in the plan of God. Now, let's look at her response here. So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said." Do to me. So his vow, she understands that she is now the subject of what he vowed, and it has to be done to her. "Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." Okay? And honestly, she's not wrong on this. If God wanted a different result, he could have had Jephthah lose on the battlefield. All right? But God's the one that gave the victory, and she recognizes this. This daughter's a marvelous believer in the faith. So, but she goes on. She says to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months. You know, can we delay? Did you vow a particular time frame? Are you under a time limitation here? You didn't say that day before the sun goes down, did you? You know, so as long as you make good on your promise, you don't delay too long, you're not going to anger the God of truth. So let me alone for 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity. To me, that is the most important word of this entire text, because that, I think, helps us to resolve the two possible outcomes of this vow. Weeping because of my virginity, I and my companion. So she is an unmarried daughter. She's a maiden in her father's house, whatever his arrangements might have been. Now, keep in mind, just a month ago, he was a bastard with no inheritance, no house, no hope of any kind of, you know, imagine she was sweating, you know, what kind of arrangements is dad going to make for my marriage? Okay. Then a month later, he's now the clan chief of the Gileadites, and all of a sudden her marriage proposals are, you know, her stock has just gone up mightily. And now, of course, it's gone, because she's either going to be human sacrifice put to death, or the alternative. All right. But I think the biggest clue is that she's weeping because of her virginity, I and my companions. Again, who are these companions? What kind of associates did she keep when her dad was a renegade living out there? What kind of associates does she have? Are these new associates that she's gained now that she's back in the tribal and the clan headquarters? That part's not clear. So he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. There are some also suspicions or questions. I don't view any idolatry in this at all. All right, every word out of her mouth I see as holy. I see her as fearing the Lord and with the frame of reference for Bible doctrine. To me, it makes no sense to try to associate her and her companions weeping on the mountains. That's not the same as the high places. If they wanted to say the high places, they could have said the high places, okay? I think she's going to mountains that don't have high places. And she's not going there to worship on a pagan altar. She's not going there for nefarious pagan purposes, okay? Although you can find scholars that will wonder about it. So at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. It's almost like the Holy Spirit is being deliberately obscure. Like he could have spelled it out. I know he could have spelled it out much more bluntly. Trust me, the final chapters of this book are as graphic and as blunt as you're going to read anywhere in the Bible. So the fact that this is so obscure or obtuse is interesting. All right. He did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. It actually launches a feast. It launches a festival, not one of the Mosaic festivals, but one that is observed culturally, one that's observed among the maidens of Israel, similar to how other festivals came about, like with Esther and the deliverance of the Jewish people after described there in the book of Esther. There's other festivals that come about. We're talking about Purim in the book of Esther. But then even like Hanukkah that comes up in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are multiple Jewish feasts that aren't a part of the Mosaic ritual system. And they come about because of all kinds of things. And this is an example of it here. All right. So did he sacrifice her or not? Did he kill her? Did he burn her on the altar? Well, possibly, but there's the other alternative being, so some scholars believe that Jephthah did offer up his daughter as a burnt offering, violating Mosaic law. Even the Leviticus 20, verses 2 and 3, absolutely says, no, you shall not. You shall not offer your offspring to Molech. You shall not, human sacrifice is abhorrent to the living God. Most scholars believe that Jephthah's daughter was given to the service of the tabernacle, that she was dedicated, that she was an offering. And there is provision for that. There is actually provision whereby you can redeem, and instead of a sacrifice, you can offer a service. And so passages like Exodus 38:8, when making the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women. Who are they? The serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. All right, maybe Jephthah's daughter is joining this crowd, the serving women in the tabernacle. Or 1 Samuel 2:22, when another example there, when Hannah gives birth to Samuel, and Samuel is dedicated to the Lord for his whole life in temple service. He becomes dedicated to the Lord and serves the temple all his life. And then this verse in 1 Samuel 2:22, when Eli was very old, what a rotten high priest. He heard that all his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay, that would be this crowd here that perhaps Jephthah's daughter is being assigned to when she's dedicated as unto the Lord. So he says, how do you do such things? The evil things I hear from all these people. Anyway, despite that, we'll get to that next week. But the verse does mention the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So that's another reference to this same crowd. And then finally, in the New Testament, you might recall Anna, the prophetess, who was widowed pretty young. She'd only been married for 7 years. And then after 7 years of being married, then she was a widow all the way up to the age of 84. And which is the age she is when Jesus is brought in here. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And so this is another function for, you know, dedicated service. All right. So put a gun to my head and make me declare right here, right now, which option do I think is the case? I think it's the B option. I don't think it was human sacrifice. Okay, I think that he dedicated her to the temple. And because she was weeping for her virginity, that she was going to be lifelong celibate, lifelong unmarried, that she was going to be, not that she was going to be dead, you know, I mean, dead is dead whether you're a virgin or a harlot. It's not that he's going to kill her. It's that she's not going to have the married life that her friends, her companions are all going to have. So that's the issue there. All right. And if I'm wrong, I'll find out when we get to heaven. Chapter 12. So, we move on to a new chapter, but we have not moved on to a new judge. We're still in the career of Jephthah. It goes on. He now has to have ministry after the departure of his daughter. And by the way, who's his wife? Who's Jephthah married to? Do we know? I don't think it tells us. I don't think the text has any clue. It just tells us who his mother was and then where he lived when he got driven out and the ne'er-do-wells that were attracted to him and then the return. But there's never a mention of a wife. Whoever the mother of that girl was, we don't know. All right. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Okay, now this might echo something we also read on Sunday from an earlier chapter, okay, with a different judge even. The spoiling for a fight tribe of Ephraim that feels left out if you don't invite them to the massacre, they had a previous complaint, and now they're complaining again. I think it's interesting, the men of Ephraim were summoned. I'm not clear on who summoned them. And they did cross over. They had to come to him to complain, to Zaphon. And now they want to know, why did you not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Now, when this happened before, I think that was in chapter 8. Ooh, I got an error in my notes, but that's not clickable. All right, well, it doesn't have to be clickable. This is where Gideon was the judge. And after he delivered Israel from Midian, then Ephraim comes and complains here too. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. They didn't threaten to burn him down inside his house, but maybe they did. I don't know, it doesn't say how they contended with him, but they're upset. This is the spoiling for a fight tribe of Ephraim. But he said to them, now this is a big difference. Gideon was a little bit more diplomatic. He was a little bit more gracious. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? And God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands." And he recounted that. They did. They did. He sent an alert. They cut them off at the pass. They blocked the escape route across the Jordan River, and they did. They captured Oreb and Zeb, and good for them. And so Gideon was able to kind of assuage their issue here and compliment them on the work they did with Oreb and Zeb. So their anger toward him subsided when he said that. All right? This is the positive thing we can say about Gideon and cooling their jets and calming it down, all right? And he guesses on how Jephthah's going to handle it, given that he just lost his daughter, all right? And everything else you know about Jephthah, okay? No, Jephthah is not the diplomat. So, Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So he's harboring a grudge himself based on a previous event. In verse 2, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me. Where were you when I called?" They're saying, "Oh, you didn't call." He said, "I did call and you didn't come." So either one of these guys is wrong, or maybe they're both wrong, who knows. But there's two sides to this issue, and he's not going to back down. He's not helping them feel better about anything. He's just throwing it back in their face, and he's kind of miffed at them. So, Jephthah replies that Ephraim had the chance to help but chose not to. Jephthah then initiated hostilities against Ephraim for their disdain. You know, I kind of feel like Jephthah's done being insulted, right? Like his brother's driving him out or anything else. No one is ever going to say anything ugly about Jephthah ever again if Jephthah has anything to say about it. So Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Well, that's true. You might think that maybe some of your fellow Gileadites might have divided loyalties, because that whole half tribe of Manasseh thing, and there's half on their side, and there's half on the western side, teamed up with Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh being the brothers that they are. All right. Then the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. I mean, there's only so many places you're going to cross the Jordan unless, you know, you're like Joshua, you can just part the water and walk across wherever you want to. If you're going to have to wade through, then you're going to have to find the fords, the well-known fords for what they are, and get your armies across. I'm starting to get sparkles in my eye. I'm starting to wonder if I've got a migraine coming on or whatever. I'm going to keep preaching as long as I can. I just want you guys to know about it. Usually when I start getting the aura, that's a clue that maybe there's a migraine on the way. Oxygen, ooh, that'd be fun. All right. Anyway, just fair warning. If I forget who I am, I do wear a necklace, so it tells who, but you guys know who I am. But my medical alert necklace says, don't take me to the ER, just call my wife, and her phone number's on there. So, all right. We're talking about the fords. We're talking about you always want to fight on ground of your choosing, and you always want to pick the best tactical advantage you can. And if you know that they have to cross they have to ford the river to get back to Ephraim, and you know that this is the way they're going to come, and you want to keep them from escaping, this is what they're doing. All right. So Jephthah initiated the hostilities against Ephraim for their disdain. And that's verses 4 through 7. I haven't read the shibboleth thing yet, but we make our own shibboleths. Very shameful, producing pronunciation prejudices, turning differences into destructive divisions. And I could preach all night on that. Anyway, pretty well-known chapter, I think. They captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said, no, then they would say to him, say now Shibboleth. But if he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly, then they seized him and killed him. They slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim, 42 Eleph. Either 42,000 or 42 Eleph, Elohim, as we've been discussing. The possibility that many of these Elohim are not numerical, that they're actually descriptive, as the case may be. Anyway, the whole idea of Shibboleth, and this is kind of interesting. It is a neat feature of the different dialects that came up in Israel's history. They're all Jews, they all speak Hebrew, but over time, as they live in these different regions, in these different localities, I think also, as they are influenced by the Canaanites that they live amongst, that they actually start having more and more adjustments to their speaking, right? Like we have today. You know, there's a difference. You can tell the folks that are from Texas or the folks that are from the South or the folks that are from, you know, ask somebody from Boston if he's going to park his car, and they say it all weird, okay? And then you can, if you're really good at it, you can spot people from Chicago or, I mean, just all over. You can pinpoint people based on how they talk. Anyway, the Ephraimites struggled with their sh sound, the shibboleth, and so they would say Sibboleth. And that was the giveaway. Something similar happens in the New Testament too, by the way, when Peter was denying knowing Jesus. They said, oh, come on, you're a Galilean. We can tell by the way you talk. It's clear you're not from Judea. You didn't go to the good schools, and it was very obvious. All right, so we have the verses there. So Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Time for Ibzan. Let's look at the rest of these. But yeah, we come up with shibboleths, and we find ways to divide people and it's not good. All right. The 10th judge was Ibzan. Ever heard of him? Probably not. He's obscure. Okay. These verses here are the only places he shows up. But he was another one of the polygamous judges who engaged in tremendous intertribal marriage alliances for his 30 sons and 30 daughters. These endeavors took considerably longer than the 7 years that he sat judging Israel. Okay. So he must have spent a ton of time building up his network, and then he springs it, you know, like Elon Musk all of a sudden becoming a board member of Twitter, you know, just lies in wait and then pounces. But think how many years it took him to network with these 30 sons and 30 daughters and all the intermarriages that they did. Anyway, reading these verses here, 8 through 10. Ibsan of Bethlehem. Ooh, there's a town for you. Judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage. And keep in mind, we're going to see Bethlehem in those ugly chapters coming up to close out the book of Judges. We're also going to see Bethlehem in the not ugly chapters coming up when we start the book of Ruth. Okay, and then, of course, Bethlehem features in 1 Samuel when we get to introduce David, King David, and aspects there. All right. Anyway, Ibzan of Bethlehem. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside either the family, the clan, the tribe, the nation, not the species, but whatever. It was outside. In other words, he's casting his network far and wide. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. So no daughter married anybody in the clan, and no son married any daughter of the clan. And he judged Israel for 7 years. Ibzan died, was buried in Bethlehem. And that's all we know. We're left with more questions than answers, and it's a puzzle to us. That's the 10th judge. All right, the 11th judge was Elon, the Zebulunite, verses 11 and 12. Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him. Hey, here's somebody famous from Zebulun. How about that? We don't know many Zebulunites in the Bible. But here is Elon. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. So that's even less than what we would know about Ibzan. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel after him. What's a Perathonite? Well, there's a village of Pirathon. And it's kind of curious that he's not named by his tribe. He's not known by his clan. Not known by his tribe, but we just know his city. Anyway, Abdon the Perathonite, verses 13 through 15, presided over two generations of 70 sons and grandsons. That's curious. The son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. So again, it takes longer to put your staff together than it does to actually do the job. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite died and was buried at Pirathon. There's the village. In the land of Ephraim. Okay, now we know his tribe. In the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of... But notice, in the hill country of the Amalekites, unconquered territory that they did not take. Should have been Ephraimite territory. All right. Which brings us to chapter 13. Time to introduce the next judge. And really, this is where we get to Samson, all right? So we got chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. Samson's going to get these four chapters, a lot of material on Samson, more than most of the other judges that we know about. So the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This is now the seventh major oppressor of Israel. We've been kind of numbering the judges every time we encounter them and assigning them a number and judging the numbering the oppressors every time we encounter them. And this is now the seventh major oppressor of Israel. And it's going to be a lengthy oppression, a 40-year oppression. And these are the things that we highlight. I was coloring them yellow the other night, or orange. I'm sorry, that's purple. I'm okay. Coloring them purple so that we can help track this time frame. If you want to be a liberal and go with that 12th century date, you're not leaving yourself much time in between the Exodus and the kingdom, because we've got a very tight window as it is, even with the 1446 Exodus, trying to take all of the wanderings, the conquest, and the judges, trying to fit that in before Saul, David, and Solomon. It's a bit of work. Anyway, these are the clues that we use to create the timelines. So there was a certain man of Zorah in the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. All right, so we're being introduced. This is one of the most detailed introductions to any of the judges. I mean, I guess we've had a few things. We knew that Jephthah's mother was a harlot. We knew that Gideon, his dad was an idol worshiper with an altar to Baal. We knew a few things, not tremendous details. Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth, maybe. And, you know, just we don't know what Lapidoth means, and maybe she's not married to a man named Lapidoth. But we have more questions on most of the judges. But we have a family background here, and we actually find positive things to say about his parents, which is remarkable, because Dan doesn't have a lot going for him as a tribe. And we don't have a lot of famous Danites that are solid on their faith and tremendous. But Samson's parents have a real fear of the Lord, and we can be thankful for them. So the Lord's call of Samson as the 13th judge occurred before his birth. He was actually called to serve before his birth. Manoah and his wife were charged by the Lord with raising a special son under a lifelong Nazarite vow condition. And so there's a lot of not only details that apply to Samson's life, but then foreshadowing of things that are going to come up with John the Baptist and with Jesus and some of those issues there. So as we read the details on this, a certain man of Zorah in the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, his wife was barren and bore no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." And this is more than just a helpful tip, you know, you're going to be pregnant, don't drink so much. He's actually saying, your son is going to be a very special son who's going to be under a lifelong Nazarite vow, and it starts now. It applies to you while he's in your womb. Okay? So don't drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. And I hope she does a good job with this. It seems like she does. Samson doesn't. His whole life is breaking this all day, every day, seemingly. But his mom follows the instructions. And behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. You know, and think about it. Most moms, you know, it's kind of a special deal at the baby's first haircut, you know, and you keep a little lock of the hair and it goes in the baby book. My mom did that for all of her kids. And Manoah's wife doesn't get to do that. Samson is not going to get a haircut until Delilah comes along. All right. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And also take notice, God's not really in a hurry to provide a judge for for Israel. He's going to get this woman pregnant and then you know, have her have a baby, and then the kid's got to grow up. All right. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me." So she doesn't realize it's the Lord yet. She just thinks it's a prophet, a man of God. "Came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So notice what Manoah does. He takes it seriously. He responds to her experience, and he says, "The angel," or he inquires. "Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us to do for the boy who is to be born.'" So he's taken her at her word, must be a prophet, and he's calling upon the Lord to send the prophet back. So God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. Now, he's actually wrong. It's not a prophet. It's God himself. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God in a pre-incarnation Christophany. But notice, even when we pray incorrectly, because we have finite information, God still hears, God still answers, God knows what we need. Thankful for that. So the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." So Manoah rose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." Yeah, do you think that's interesting? So Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" I think this is just positive volition. This is faith. When your words come to pass. We don't know how old he is. We don't know how old she is. But you know, old enough to know that they haven't had kids their whole marriage and something's, you know, different happening now. But what, you know, what's his mode of life and his vocation? Manoah's got a tremendous responsibility. He's got to raise this boy to serve the Lord. And you know, you think about Joseph raising Jesus, and you know, the, no pressure, right? You know, I think every dad in the world, you know, doesn't want to ruin his kid as he's raising up the next generation. But how much more pressure is it when you're raising up the Savior of the world? All right. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink any wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." So he's turning down the dinner invitation, but he said, if you want to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, then, you know, worship would be a good thing. See, still Manoah doesn't know. He's talking to the Lord himself. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." The angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And all of the, you remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel and wanted to know his name, and there were other, Moses got to learn the name of the Lord and got to learn the significance of Yahweh. This answer, "It is wonderful," I think it starts to dawn on Manoah, wait a minute. So he takes the young goat and the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, See, I think he's putting this together now. He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. How cool is that? "For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." Imagine how overwhelming that would be. "The angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again, and Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord." I think this next verse is a little goofy, but okay. "Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.'" That doesn't make any sense. It's almost like delivering Israel out of Egypt just so he could kill them in the wilderness. That doesn't make any sense either. If God wanted to kill Israel, he could have killed them with the plagues of Egypt, or he could have dropped the Red Sea on them. He didn't have to let them starve in the wilderness of Egypt or the wilderness. It just makes no sense. Again, why would he come and prophesy the birth of a son, put them under restrictions of their diet and the expectations to raise this boy? He didn't appear to them just to strike them dead for looking at God. Okay? Anyway, his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all the things, nor would he have let us hear the things like, you know, at this time." So she's smarter than he is. She's got it figured out. He's getting clued in. "So the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manasseh, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtahol." All right, so there we go. And I might have misspoken a few minutes ago. I hope no one got the impression that this pregnancy was somehow a work of God. Okay? It was normal marital relations between Manoah and his wife that impregnated her. Manoah is the father. If I said something earlier that was just the migraine, don't worry about it. So, any questions on that? Were you raising your hand with a question? No? Okay. All right, well, that's the birth of Samson. Well, this ought to be good. He's promised by the Lord, and godly parents, and they were very careful to observe all the instructions. And I mean, I can't wait. This is going to be, he's probably going to be the best judge Israel ever had, don't you think? Okay? Tongue in cheek. I'm totally sarcastic on this. If you know anything at all about Samson, I don't think he did one thing right. I think even his victories were accidental. I think the Lord used him in spite of him, which is maybe a message we all ought to pay attention to. If God is using us in spite of ourselves, that's not good. All right, well, let me get past that. We got those notes there. Chapter 14. Did I say we're going to cover 14 and 15 tonight? Holy cow. Yep, 13, 14, 15. All right. Well, so, I mean, given how chapter 13 ended, the child grew up, the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahadan between Zorah and Eshtahol. So God's at work. He's growing up. We would like to see chapter 14 begin with Samson commencing his service or being ordained or some kind of a holy thing. Instead, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." All right? No clues about ministry, no clues about being a judge, no interest whatsoever in serving the Lord. He just sees a Philistine woman and he wants her. I put "fell in love" in quotes. I mean, is it really love? He didn't even speak to her. He doesn't even know anything about her. He just saw a woman with a physical attractiveness that he liked. So, fell in love with an attractive Philistine woman. He saw her. She looked good to him. So, he said, "I want her." Manoah disapproves of the marriage. Notice. His father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" I mean, remember, when they moved into the land, they weren't supposed to be intermarrying. They weren't supposed to be they were supposed to be separate. They were supposed to take the land and kill them and not be... And here is this kid who's been under the Nazirite conditions his whole life from birth onward, never had a haircut. Anyway... Yeah, I think his parents have more spirituality, obviously, than he has. The uncircumcised Philistines, okay, and that's key. The idea is not doesn't have anything to do with, you know, the fact that she's a girl and what circumcision have to do with her anyway. It's her people group. It's the Philistines. They are an uncircumcised people group. They are idol worshipers. They are not the covenant nation of Israel. They're not the Jewish people. Why are you marrying her? But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, the father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, because at that time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So the instigation, whenever the idea pops into your head, who put that there? Maybe Satan put that there. Maybe the Lord put that there. Either way, who put that there, and why did God permit that to be put there? Or why did he direct it to be put there? Why does this obsession come in that says, "I need to marry that woman"? All right. Still remember when I called my mom and said, "Mom, I met a girl." And she said, "Where did you meet this girl?" In a very guarded tone. Anyway, I told her I met her at Austin Bible Church. She's a Sunday school teacher at Austin Bible Church under Pastor Ralph Braun. Oh, okay. All right. Wasn't one of those uncircumcised Philistine girls from that typically hang around outside Fort Hood. All right, well, Manoah disapproved, and again, for good reasons. I mean, Deuteronomy 7:3, you know, don't intermarry with them. And even David's going to use the language of uncircumcised Philistine when he goes and kills Goliath, things like that. The Lord had engineered her attraction so that, or the attraction, so he could begin to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppression. It's kind of curious to me. It's almost like Samson was never going to start delivering Israel. Like, he didn't care. He had no interest at all in starting his work assignment, like something he was born to do, something he was told his whole life, "You are the next judge of Israel." And it's like, I mean, you talk about failure to launch. He didn't ever leave the home or decide to become a judge or any of that. And so God started it this way. And he, you know, puts that attraction in there and you know, like Thumper and the Twitter-pated response of seeing the hot babe for whoever she was. And this is how the Lord gets the ball rolling, okay? God will always accomplish his purpose even when his tools are not cooperating. And so he changes the circumstances and we have to deal with our own negative volition. So, anyway, let's get through this. I may run out of time tonight, but let's see. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyard of Timnah. Behold, the young a young lion came roaring towards him. So they go to the town, but he has to hang back. He has to delay while the parents go in and try to arrange the marriage terms. And while he's out there cooling his jets, this lion attacks him. Again, accident? No. Sovereignty. God's details are involved in the whole process. And so a young lion comes roaring towards him, but the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So he's just hanging out like Jesus, hanging out of the well, waiting for the disciples to go in there and buy bread. Then he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good as Samson. Now he's finally at least talking to her. And when he returned later to take her and turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. Well, that's not normal. What's going on there? Again, God's at work. Sovereignty. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And keep in mind, how many laws is he breaking with respect to this? He's touching a carcass. Okay, you can't touch a carcass. You're unclean if you touch a carcass. And as far as clean versus unclean animals, and the dead lion. Anyway, he's breaking a lot of things. Plus, he's going to fornicate with harlots. He's going to drink alcohol. He's going to get drunk. Samson pretty much violates every law Moses ever wrote. Okay? Or, you know, he tries to. Not a faithful judge. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them. Didn't tell them where it came from. That's just gross, okay? But who hasn't done that, by the way? Come in from the backyard and said, Mom, what's this? All right. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, he brought 30 companions to be with him. Well, that's expensive, but, you know, they have their traditions. The groom has to do the dinner, the rehearsal dinner the night before, right? And then the bride's got her duties, and then there's all these traditions. Now he's got to host a dinner of 30 there. So Samson proposes a riddle. Let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of my notes. I'm way ahead of things here, but I'm running out of time. Yeah, the Lord had engineered the attraction so he could begin to deliver Israel. Samson's first act of might was to tear a lion in half barehanded. I mean, that's pretty awesome. You would think, in consequence of that, Samson might wake up. He might stop and say, that's not normal, okay? Never done that before. You know, that he might realize, God's got a call on my life, and it's not just to party and flirt with girls. Why did God give him the Holy Spirit? Most people in the Old Testament didn't have the Holy Spirit. Why did God call him to be a judge? Never crosses his mind. He just says, oh, look at that lion I killed. Oh, honey, that looks tasty. I mean, he's just all about pleasures and tastes and appetites and the next thing that no one else has ever done before. Anyway, time to score some more wealth by this riddle wager thing that he comes up with. Feasting and riddling with the Philistines. And let me now propound a riddle to you, if you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. And he said to them, propound your riddle that we may hear it. So they're up for the challenge. And here's the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Well, yeah, no kidding. I mean, who's going to figure that out? It came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband. See, Satan goes through Eve to get to Adam, goes through these women to get to... I mean, women tend to figure out how to push buttons and get things. All right. Entice your husband so that he will tell us, or we will burn you in your father's house. Oh, that's not good. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so? So Samson's wife wept before her husband, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and not told it to me. Why haven't you let me in on the secret? You hate me. You don't trust me. You don't love me," and all the other stuff. That manipulation all to spades, right? As apparently women can do. And turning on the tears. Turning on the tears. However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle of the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him, "On the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" Okay, you win, but you cheated. He said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Okay? So he answers a riddle with another riddle, and he lets them know that he gets it. He's on to them. He'll make good on this. They're not going to like how he pays them. So, again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. Now, who here thinks he's in fellowship? I don't think he's been in fellowship the whole chapter. He's probably hadn't been in fellowship his whole life. How carnal is this guy? But the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 residents of Ashkelon, took their clothes, took their spoil, gave the changes of clothes to those who had told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his friend, the local that had been assigned as the best man for the wedding, the one that invited the 30 other friends to come to the feast. And he ends up marrying the girl. All right. So there's more notes on that. You can read those notes, how he repaid the wager. But then he does, after a while, change his mind, stops being so mad, decides, you know what, I guess I am married. I ought to go find this wife I married. And in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat, okay? Flowers, maybe. No, bring a goat. Bring a gift for your wife that you haven't seen since the wedding when you killed those 30 people. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, "I really thought you hated her, so I gave her to your companion." She has a younger sister, so here you go. "Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, let her be yours instead." But Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless with regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went, caught 300 foxes, took torches, turned the fox's tail to tail, and put one torch in the middle of between the two tails, then set fire to the torches, released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines. He's actually going to devastate an entire crop. He's gonna totally ruin the harvest this year with these foxes, burning the whole thing down. So the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came, burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." See how ugly this gets? Revenge for the revenge for the revenge for the revenge. So yeah, Samson went down to Timnah thinking that he was married. He was angered at the loss of his wife, takes vengeance upon the Philistines. Philistines respond to Samson's revenge with their own revenge, killing Samson's almost wife and almost father-in-law. Samson responded to the Philistine revenge of his revenge with another revenge, a great slaughter. So the Philistines invade Judah as a revenge for Samson's second revenge, of the Philistines' first revenge for Samson's first revenge. You following all that? All right. It's in the writing, it's in the notes you've got, you can track this down. But notice, human vengeance never ends. That's why we're told, don't take vengeance. Leave it in God's hands. God's the sovereign judge. He's the one that can repay. Human vengeance never ends. All right, well, that gets us through pretty close. I'm out of time. We'll pick up with this. We'll finish the last details out of chapter 15 tomorrow night. We'll get through, we'll get through the rest of that tomorrow night. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time. Thank you for holding off the migraine, keeping my eyes able to focus on the notes. And Father, we just, again, this whole year is your good pleasure, Father. So the strength you and health you supply, We're going to stay faithful day by day, class by class, between now and the end of the year. The first quarter is complete. We're now in the second quarter, and we just thank you for being faithful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.